We're going to be hearing about some very interesting people. We talk about freedom of choice in this country. These guys made some interesting choices, and yet they're really special to God, continue to be, so there's hope for us. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16, and it's in the NIV version. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, I mean, she was 90, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, then only saw them and welcomed them from distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them and for us.
Great passage from Hebrews. And the reason I chose that this morning is because America has always been a story about a journey. It begins with pilgrims who come from another land and many immigrants who come looking for a brighter future. And so this passage, in fact, evokes a sense about going to a place of inheritance, of obeying by faith. And today I want to take us back in time a bit to some of the key events that Christians experienced in America before and after the Revolutionary War. There's a couple of themes we're gonna hit on today. I'm gonna give you an overview so as we get into some of the details, you know where I'm going with it. But the first thing is I wanna talk about being strangers on a journey to a better country by faith. And so that's what the passage in Hebrews is about. It has some very interesting tensions about it as well, because it's talking about going into an existing culture, and in fact, in Hebrews, it's about the promised land. But there's also that tension about the reality of a place and a nation, but also the future and what God has and eternal life and the future country, the things that go far beyond the present. And so when we talk about America and we talk about our own lives in the context of a culture, like any nation, we deal with the reality in front of us, but we also deal with the promises of God for the people in our lives. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that later in the message. Another thing I want to do today, which I think is appropriate, and it's a good, as we're thinking about the foundation of our country, is just a very brief history on the relationship between church and state. And primarily, I want to give you context for how that actually came about in 1791. And by that I mean it's an important topic in our country. And you're going to see when the Great Awakenings happened before and after the founding of our country, it had a big influence on that particular thing that happened in our Constitution, that amendment in our Constitution. Finally, I'm just going to briefly go through some American ideals that have influenced our founding and our values. It has affected our Christianity in our country. One of them, of course, being freedom. When the first immigrants came to America in the 1600s, they were in search of freedom, human dignity. They had been persecuted, and they were just looking for freedom to worship God. That, of course, has expanded into other kinds of ideals and freedoms. Common sense is another thing that was part of the foundation of our nation. And what that means is a seeking for truth, moral, physical, social, and clarity about that, looking for a workable social order. And so I think Protestantism has defined that in many ways, and it's been a value that we carry even today as we're discussing. We want people to look at the truth and for things to make sense. And then finally, this is the thing that really interested me in the topic altogether, is revival. With the idea of freedom and with common sense, we have this aspiration, and sometimes we think it's not free. It doesn't make sense. So we need revival. We need God to intervene and to correct things in our own lives and even in our culture. And so revival, it seems to be constantly on the minds of Christians from the beginning. Even arriving on the shores, they wanted to see revival. And we've had that desire at different times and more intensity throughout the history of our country. And so this all came into very clear focus for me back in the fall of 2020. Those of you who know me and have been through some of my classes know that I love church history. And I have done studies about the apostles and about the early church, about the Reformation, about many different things. And I felt led in the fall of 2020 to do a deep dive into the Great Awakenings in America. And if you'll see on the screen, there are four that are noted in the course of history. Two of them, which I'm going to talk about today more in depth, happened around the American Revolution, one before and one after. The other two happened after the Civil War and into the present. Thankfully, because of the shortness of time today, I have a video-based series that's on our downloads page that I did in the fall that goes through each of these, gives about 35 minutes to each of them. And I want to refer that to you if this topic suddenly starts to interest you, to go and look at that. And that way, if I miss some things, which I will today, I'm not going to be able to get to all of it, you can go back and you can digest that. There's PowerPoints, there's video clips, there's all kinds of neat things in that. And so please avail yourself of that resource. At the bottom of your notes, you'll also see there's a book, which I won't talk about at the end, called The History of Christianity in the United States and Canada. And that's also a wonderful resource. It really formed the basis for the class. That's something if you want to really dig in deep and learn, I'll be touching on a few of those things. When you see the statistics and things I say, they come out of that book. But I want to start here with with really one of the most important parts of the initial arrival in our country, and that, of course, is the pilgrims who left England because of persecution and a desire to faithfully live out Scripture. These folks were really set on establishing a godly nation. They weren't even thinking about separation of church and state at all, and that was reflected in their values. Now, of course, over time, things have worked out in a different way, and I'll help you understand a little bit more of the context of how that happened. But one of the key people, just to keep in our memory and in our history, his name was John Winthrop. He was the governor of Salem. He was a Puritan, and he came upon a philosophy or an ideal that has gotten traction in America. And so I wanted to show you that, put it on the screen. John Winthrop, his City on a Hill ideal from 1630. And what his desire was as he brought these first settlers was that the community would be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us. And there was a sense that if the Puritans failed to uphold their covenant with God, then their sins and errors would be exposed for all the world to see. And so there was a desire to be accountable to God, to be faithful to God in even the beginnings of what they were doing. Now, as this theme of the city on the hill was rediscovered by church historians, actually not historians, but just by historians of the country, later on, it got picked up as not only an ideal as Christians, but as an ideal for the country. So the idea of a city on a hill has been quoted by presidents, John F. Kennedy, Reagan, Obama. It's been applied to American identity. But it does come out of Scripture, and it comes out of Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. In fact, last week, Scott mentioned this verse. So it's a great lead-in to even today as being the light of the world. As Christians, we're called to be a light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. And the purpose of that is that this light shines before others so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And here we have the tension that has existed for hundreds of years. Do our deeds personally and collectively glorify God and draw others to Him? Because that's the intent of this Scripture. And in the course of Christian practice in America, that has become a reason and a motivation of the Great Awakenings. It's a time when God has intervened in our nation, and by His Spirit, He has brought glory to Himself through His people, sometimes in spite of His people. As you see today, the church is not a perfect organization at all, and there's been lots of infighting and lots of backsliding and lots of problems, and it seems like at certain times, the desperation that comes about and the cultural desperation that comes about draws people to prayer and then draws God into a moment of great revival. And these are exciting stories. Some of them are very much forgotten stories, but they're so exciting. And isn't it amazing that there was a Great Awakening before the American Revolution, and then there had to be one after as well? We don't even know some of these things. So let me go into this and just help you with a little bit about it. The first Great Awakening preceded the American Revolution. And as I just read, there's this wonderful ideal of being a city on a hill, a light. Within 6 years of that kind of statement from John Winthrop, as colonies were established, there was a great amount of division religiously in the colonies. Within 6 years, Roger Williams had set up Providence, Rhode Island, which never favored one denomination over another. In Delaware, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, other parts of New York, they also set it up like that. But in New England, the Puritans had their colonies and were run basically without any kind of separation between church and state. And then in the South, there were the Church of England colonies as well. So there was a whole range of ways of doing things in the colonies before the American Revolution. There were also a couple of crises. If you've ever heard of course, you've heard of the Salem witch trials. You want to put a marker on that. That happened in 1692. And that was a time when 50 citizens were accused of witchcraft and 19 were hanged. In retrospect, that came across as a mistake and as a harsh thing that happened. And so there were difficulties immediately within the colonies in terms of unity and purpose around this idea of being a city on a hill. Another thing that was also going on culturally in the world, in England, in America, was the Enlightenment. And in 1687, Isaac Newton talked about gravity, planetary motions, this whole focus on reason, words, science, the natural order came into being in the late 1600s. Deism, which is the idea that God just set everything in place and left it, came into being and became popular. So the church not only had to deal with some disunity across the colonies, but also rationalism, naturalism, deism. And it was in this context that there was a somewhat of a sense of desperation in the mid-1700s. There were several key people that God raised up to really begin what was called the First Awakening. And they are Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and George Whitefield. Now, I would love to tell you all of the stories related to this. And in fact, if you watch my first class on this, you'll see that I can go on for 20 minutes about these three men and others like them. But I just want to give you a brief overview to get your curiosity going. Jonathan Edwards was the first person. He was a Congregationalist. He wrote this very controversial sermon called A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And he had just a small church, but he was the person who saw the first beginnings of the Great Awakening. And what happened was, inexplicably in his church, people started getting convicted of sin. And so he was wondering, wow, they want to have more meetings. They don't just want to come on Sunday. What am I going to do? So he thought, I better work on their grounding in the faith. So Jonathan Edwards, and this is something that had not even happened in the Reformation so much. It had happened somewhat, but it happened in great amount here, is he began small group discipleship ministry. My favorite subject. And he got it going and organized it, and he wrote a book called A Faithful Narrative. And later on, a few years later, he said, "This is amazing. Just revival broke out in my church, and people wanted to come, and they wanted to be discipled, and we helped them, and here's how we did it." And time went on, and this book somehow made its way to England, and John Wesley, who founded the Methodists, read it and got very excited. He had also been affected by Moravians, who were very on fire for Jesus, had a 100-year prayer meeting in Europe, and all these things started happening in England. And John Wesley began a revival in England, and it was called Methodism, and it was about the small group discipleship. Love that. And he and the churches started to grow in England. Well, one of his associates named George Whitfield saw this, and he was a great preacher. He took that beginning. See, you know how this works, like a cascade? I mean, I love it. And he began to preach in the open air, and all of a sudden, all of England was aware that Jesus was present, that they needed to be born again, it was an amazing outbreak that had not happened, and that made its way back to America. And so George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards worked together and began to do the same kinds of things across the colonies. And now they were going to each of these colonies that were all split differently and different. Different kinds of religious organization, and they were going with one message about Jesus, one message about the need for repentance and salvation. And this was a new thing. But what it resulted in was huge meetings and small group discipling, really for the first time since the Reformation. What a wonderful thing that we got to birth that in Europe and America, and God did that. From that, of course, came new denominations. And particularly was the emphasis that personal relationship with Jesus was a unifying factor. So the Bible's creed about that was key. Even so, there were divisions. There were multiple denominations started, which I'm not going to get into. And outreach began to neglected groups, which had never happened. So the African-American slaves began to hear the gospel from their slave owners, which had not been happening before. There were outreaches to indigenous people. And it was in this context, this outbreaking, this 20-year outbreaking, that began and led to some of the things related to the founding of the country in 1776. And those ideals were liberty, moralism, and potential that happened around the founding of the country. Now, I want to focus in, though, on something that most of us have never heard, probably, or have grappled with. And I think it's really wonderful to have this piece of information today, as we see the church struggling in our culture. In the 1770s, before the founding of the country, right before, 40 to 50% of the people attended church on a regular basis. But by 1790, it was only 5%, 5 to 10%. So over 40 years, there had been fragmentation and secularization all around the founding of the country. Part of that was because of the power struggle that resulted in the founding itself. And so there were religious taxes that had to be paid. Dissenters were punished if they disagreed with the church. In fact, in 1771, the state of Virginia jailed 50 Baptists for preaching the gospel contrary to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. There were another bunch of Baptists, those Baptists, you know, they were jailed in Massachusetts for refusing to pay taxes. And so all of these things began to affect how faith and religion was viewed in the founding of the country. In fact, in the Church of England, which was in the South, as the Revolution happened, people were disassociating from that church, and they were joining other churches. They were joining the Methodists, or they were joining the Baptists. And so that was the context around the idea of the First Amendment, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And in that context, in a sense, it was well received because of the idea of freedom, that the churches weren't supported anymore by the government, that the states had freedom in terms of who associated with which group. But in the same sense, it caused fragmentation and a struggle. And here I said, as we got into the 1790s, church attendance had dropped considerably. Some of these problems with the Enlightenment had affected things. So let me tell you why we needed a second Great Awakening. And that happened in about 1800. There was a huge movement west, a need for new churches, and very, very few people going with them. There was, again, this whole idea of the Enlightenment was becoming even more present, more secularization. There's a book called The Age of Reason, and published in 1794, which questions supernaturalism. So Bible scholars had to go back and look more at how to defend the faith because of this disbelief starting to happen. And then, of course, began the abolition movement in England, which also carried into America, which caused different kinds of alignments. But the impact of that and that tension, which again, the reason I even tell you this today is to realize that the church has never been linear in America. It's never been on an upward swing and then just fell apart. It's always gone from revival to problems and infighting and then revival again. And God used the foundation of the First Great Awakening to take the Second Great Awakening even further. So what happened out in the West were prayer meetings, camp meetings, traveling preachers going out into all these communities. The Methodists grew, became 34% of the churches by their circuit riders. The Baptists grew. The Presbyterians and the Congregationalists had to adapt and send out more people. And it caused a wellspring of revival. The altar call came into being from Charles Finney in that time period. And then not only that, but Christian colleges were established. And 70% of the colleges in 1820 were sponsored by Protestants. Just an amazing amount of in just 20 years, establishing of institutions. There was publishing 600 different religious magazines. The American Bible Society printed 1 million scriptures for a population of 13 million. And so there were 5 pages for every person in the U.S. That people were seeing. So literacy was increasing. And then in the midst of all that, in the midst of all these churches being started, as a result of some of that frustration, Sunday school became popular. And that's not just Sunday school for children, but for adults. There were 70,000 Sunday schools, or basically lay-led discipleship groups started in that time period. Can you imagine? And all that came out of that sense of stress. Volunteer societies and missions flourished in this time. So we saw our first missionary society starting in England with William Carey, and then carrying over into all kinds of things, Bible societies, temperance societies, tract society, missions. And so by 1870, we saw that church attendance was back up 35 to 40%. And not only that, the population of America had increased. So from 1776, it had been 4 million. By 1870, it was 23 million people in the country. So the statistic is there was one church for every 600 Americans by that time. What a turnaround. What a turnaround. What can we learn from that? Well, I think there's a couple of things, and I'm going to go back into our passage this morning. We are called to be ambassadors in the world. We are given a mission as God's people. We are planted in countries. We're planted in America. We influence, of course, and the Christians influence the foundation of the country. But today, we are ambassadors. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I think that's the thing to keep in mind as we even look back at the foundation of our country, is that from the very beginning, those pilgrims saw themselves as ambassadors. And Christians at various times, when they saw beyond some of the disunity and they focused on what Jesus had said, they realized that there were bigger things in store. There were huge things in store for their culture and for the people around them. So as we look at Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was going to a physical place. They were establishing a nation. And yet there was a bigger thing that God was doing. And that is the thing that keeps us hopeful in the midst of the twists and turns of our own country. It talks about in Hebrews 11:13, these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. We imagine things. We aspire for things for our families. We aspire for things for our country. And we welcome them from a distance, but in the end, we rely on God to bring them about. And in his amazing, miraculous ways, he seems to correct. He seems to come, especially when he enlivens his people to pray, to bring about the right focus, to bring about the right priorities. And he helps us in that way. Hebrews 11:16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The city that God has prepared for us, the land that God has prepared for us, is present here, but it's also way beyond us. And it involves people we don't know. It involves people we come across. It involves things that happen in our own country and in our world. It is that master plan of God to see all peoples and nations, some from all peoples, tribes, and nations coming around the throne. And that is the mission of God for us. It is the thing that we invest in. It is what God has for us. So we aspire to be that city on a hill as his people. And the call of that is to be ones who glorify God, who our good works bring glory to him. As we think about that today, and as we think about next week, when we'll talk a little bit more about what's happened since the 1800s and try to apply that even more, let's go with that thought. Let's be so thankful how our country was founded, that we enjoy these freedoms today, and let's go forward with faith in God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lesson from history and for that desire to be a city on a hill. Lord, as ambassadors to those who don't know you, and in these times of uncertainty, we can be assured that in the darkest times, you are there to revive us, to serve us, to help us to fulfill your will. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have placed us in a specific time and place. Lord, we want to affirm you. We want to trust in you. And we thank you that you are fulfilling your plan through us. In Jesus' name, amen.